Hymn in honor of Christ, number 5, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. The Lord Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe because he is both God and man in one person. Understanding the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to a proper relationship to him. Paul begins this particular section of the book of Colossians in verse 15 by pointing out that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. That means that he is exact representation of God and that he is the manifestation of deity. Anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ will also reject him as the only qualified Savior of mankind. Those who do not receive Jesus Christ as a sinless God-man are going to be deceived by Satan into seeking salvation through some human good work effort of their own, instead of as a gift from God through faith in Christ. So this is a very serious matter that you understand the nature of the person of Christ, that he is very God of very God, that is, he is essential deity. He is absolute God as well as man. Believers who do not live in the consciousness of the fact that Jesus Christ is God, indwelling them for fellowship and for control of their souls, live under the control of the old sin nature in them. That's why it's so important to know, to realize, have a consciousness that Christ is in you. Your hope for eternal glory, the scripture says, but he's in you as God. If that becomes an automatic frame of reference of your life, I guarantee you it will guide how you act, because you will act with the same respect toward him and the sense of recoiling from doing what is evil as you would in the presence of people who could see you do things that you would be ashamed to do. We should infinitely more treat Christ that way. And when we recognize that he is in us as God, our lives are going to be guided accordingly. A Christian who lives in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ as the God-man does not feel free to do things that are shameful and evil things. On our way out at the end of our camp out yesterday, we swung back once more through Fredericksburg. We had about a 45-minute span, and the kids wanted to visit a couple of places, and I went with the gang down to a place called the Fun Shop. And it had all kinds of things in it, little tricks, little magic things you could buy. And on the rack, I noticed a bunch of T-shirts. And I got to reading the slogans on the T-shirts. One of them said, "My body is not a temple. It is a recreation center." Would you buy that and wear that as a child of God? It's very clearly that this was a slam against Scripture that says the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives there. My body is not a temple. It is a recreation center. It is a place for me to do evil. It's a thing for me to use in evil activities. Another T-shirt said something to the effect, "Jesus is coming soon. Have all the fun you can." Now that almost bordered on blasphemy. Would you buy that T-shirt and wear it as a child of God, as a Christian? Then there was another one, and its obscenity and crudity is so great that I wouldn't dream of explaining it to you or describing it to you. But it's horrendous, of such a crudity. Could you imagine a Christian buying a T-shirt like that and walking around so everybody could read what was written on it? And yet Christians do that. I am a representative of the living God, Jesus Christ, and therefore I portray myself in that way. You see, whether you're young or older, without a sense of the dignity of the fact that Christ is God and he indwells you, There's no telling what you'll become. No telling what you'll feel free to do. No telling how you will degrade yourself. And worse yet, you won't have the sense when you see somebody wearing a t-shirt like that to recoil. You have to be a very stupid young man or young woman to see somebody with some crudity, obscenity, or a blasphemy such as were on those t-shirts, and you camaraderie with them as friends instead of recoiling, say, hey, there's something wrong with this woman, there's something wrong with this man. This person does not understand the deity of Jesus Christ. And you do not receive them as your friend or take them to your bosom as a companion. If you do, boy, does that tell us something about you. That's one thing these good t-shirts do. They do that for us. They tell us something about the person who wears them, and they tell us something about the person who is willing to be camaraderie with a person who would wear something like that, make something, an expression like that, and worse yet, put the things into practice that are on some of these shirts. Well, it was an education to me to walk around the shop and take a look at those t-shirts and the implications of what they were saying. There's a great dignity in remembering the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our worship of Him and our service to Him. We will worship Him with an appropriate dignity because of who He is as God. And we will also serve Him with a great deal of realization that this is serious business. We are serving the Most High God. And I remind you again that the Scripture says He will not forget your labors of love. Whatever small thing you have done for Christ, you'll never forget it, and you shall be rewarded for that for all eternity. Jesus said at one time, anybody who gives a cup of cold water to one who needs it, that will not go unnoticed in heaven, and he shall receive his appropriate reward. It doesn't have to be the big things. They can be little things. But you will act as per your view of the person of Christ. And when you see Him as God, then you're going to have a much greater capacity to trust Him, to depend upon Him, to lean on Him. The doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, then, is what we have been following here to explain exactly what Paul meant. He is the image of the invisible God. And we have covered a few points. First of all, we've shown that Jesus Christ is shown in the Bible to be a member of the Godhead. That means He is part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That immediately confirms any question, beyond any question, that He is God. And yet, you should understand that this is challenged all the time. Great, great numbers of people in the world, of the religions of the world, even among those who claim to be Christian groups, deny the fact that Jesus Christ was actually deity and something more than just a man. But He is shown in the Bible to be a member of the Godhead. Secondly, we pointed out that the pre-incarnate work of Jesus Christ as the creator of the universe indicates His pre-existence and therefore His deity. And third, we pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ claims to be God, and others who observed His life and works confirm this claim. No one could challenge His sinlessness, and no one can be sinless, good in that sense, except God Himself. So these are three significant points that identify Jesus Christ indeed as deity. Then we came to the very interesting person that keeps reappearing in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. And we reminded you that every time you will see this word Lord in Scripture, that stands for the sacred four-letter Hebrew name for God, the most sacred name for God, which is Yehovah, four consonants, and that name is the name that is associated with God in giving the moral law and making covenant agreements. So it's always like this in the Bible, spelled in capital letters. So when you read in your Bible and you hear, come across this word Lord, and it's all capitals, you know it's His sacred name, Yehovah, in the Old Testament. He is called the Angel of the Lord in the sense that the angel, the word angel refers to a messenger. He is the messenger of God. And the word Lord is a word that comes from the verb to be in the Hebrew. And therefore, it means it's conveying a present, a constant present, which is trying to convey that God has no beginning and no ending. And actually, the word Yehovah means He who is. This covers the eternality of the Lord. It is a way of expressing that He has always existed. Now, for someone to be called the angel of Yehovah, the angel of the Lord, shows that he has some kind of a specific relationship to God. And as we have shown you, this is a term, the angel of the Lord, refers to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. When you get to the New Testament, you don't have the angel of the Lord anymore. The angel of the Lord doesn't come to do this, come to do that. He doesn't exist anymore. Now, this is important information. In one of our discussions at our camp out, a subject came up, and I made a quick point of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He has always been God. And we asked a couple of questions, and one of our high school girls came right back snapping with the answers. I mean, she knew the Tetragrammaton, she knew Yehovah, and she told us exactly how it's pronounced, and she's been sitting here and paying attention. And that's given her a great edge over everybody else in her peer group, because she has an understanding of the eternal person of Jesus Christ as God. So our kids, I can assure you, do learn. The angel of the Lord is identified, as we have seen, as God in several passages in the Old Testament. These are called theophanies. He is identified not only as a messenger of God, but himself as God. Very briefly, we won't go into these details, but this is so important. I'm going to remind you once more. First of all, there's the one in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. In verse 7, we have the expression, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water." This is referring to Hagar, Abraham's Egyptian wife. Verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord," see the capital letters, "who spoke to her, 'Thou art God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him?'" Now when you connect verse 13 with verse 7, verse 7 says the angel of the Lord spoke to her, and she says, she connected the speaker with the name Yehovah, the Lord, and she says, "I have seen God, and it's a wonder I'm still alive." This is a clear declaration that the angel of the Lord is not just an ordinary angel, but he is a divine person. We also saw this in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. Here we have the Abrahamic covenant being confirmed. And verse 15 says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son from me.'" This was on the occasion when he was going to sacrifice the boy as per God's direction. Verse 15 says, "The angel of the Lord calls to him," and then verse 16 says, "By myself, the Lord says, I have declared." Very clearly connecting once more the angel of the Lord with God. Then we pointed out to you Genesis 31, verse 13. In verse 11, we read, "And the angel of God," which is another term for the same concept, "the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,'" he said, "here am I." Then in verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel." The person who in verse 11 says that he is the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, in verse 13 says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed and a pillow where you made your vow to me," and so on. So here again, angel of the Lord is clearly declared to be a divine person. We also pointed out Genesis 48:16 to you. In Genesis 48:16, we read about the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Here Jacob is blessing his sons. He gets down to Joseph and he makes this expression. In verse 15, we read, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked.'" In verse 16, he says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil blessed the lad." So here Jacob switches from speaking about God in verse 15 and then continues speaking about the same person and calls him the angel who has redeemed him. What messenger of God has been the source of redemption for mankind? Obviously, Jesus Christ. Then there was Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Exodus. Let's look at Exodus first. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Moses sees the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the center of the bush. Then look down at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the bush. So here in verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord that appears. And verse 4, the angel of the Lord is now called the Lord. So here again you have the same terms being switched between these two, indicating that the angel of the Lord is deity. In Acts chapter 7, verses 30 and 31 in the New Testament, it refers to this incident as the angel of the Lord, as the voice of the Lord. Now Judges chapter 6, verse 11, we pointed this one out to you. Judges 6, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abarazite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat, and so on. Here's the Lord appearing to Gideon. Comes as the angel of the Lord. Now notice verses 22 and 23. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." When Gideon realized that the person who was talking to him, telling him how he was going to be used by God to free them from the Midianite oppression, he goes into a terror when he recognizes this person as the angel of the Lord. What's he so upset about? Other people see angels and they don't think they're going to die. It's because the angel of the Lord is not just an ordinary angel, he's God himself. And therefore, it is a pre-incarnate Christ, and he says, "I have seen the angel of the Lord," and he's afraid he's going to die. He says, "Yes, you have. You have seen God. Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Now, I want you to follow with me in Judges chapter 13. One more, and this is a great example of the fact that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This has to deal with Samson's father and mother. Very sad situation in that family. No children had been born to Samson's father and mother. Okay, Judges 13, beginning at verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." Now, in the Old Testament, the words for wine are a variety of words. They tell us whether in the New Testament you have just one word, oinos, that's the Greek word for wine, but we never know whether it's grape juice or fermented juice. But in the Old Testament, it's distinguished. Big difference. What people ordinarily drank in New Testament time was not fermented juice. It was just straight grape juice. And therefore, he says here, do not drink, a future mother, don't drink wine, that's grape juice, and strong drink, that's alcoholic juice. Very clear difference. Nor eat any unclean thing. Now in the scripture, wine is associated with what is evil. And here's a symbolic use that this mother, who's about to give birth to a very special son, is going to become a judge over Israel. She is not to drink any wine because he is going to be a Nazirite child all his life. To be a Nazirite means to be set apart especially to God. All of your life. We have only three of them. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Others could take a Nazarite vow for a period of time. And when they did that, they could not even eat raisins or grapes, let alone to drink the juice. Couldn't even drink plain straight grape juice, let alone alcoholic beverages. So here, this child is going to be a very special child, going to be set apart all of his life to God's service. Therefore, he is not even before he's born to be contaminated by something that is a symbol of the world's evil. Verse 5 explains that. Judges 13, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." The hair in Scripture was a symbol of power. Therefore, this was going to be a person of great power, set aside on a whole life is a special mission to God. That's all he lives for. Nothing else. That's why he's a Nazarite from his moment of his conception. And he will, therefore, a Nazarite did not cut his hair. Now, ordinarily, a Nazarite says, "I'm going to take a Nazarite vow for 30 days. He does not eat anything that has to do with it's a product of the vine, and he does not cut his hair. At the end of that time, his hair is taken off, and it's as he makes his final offerings, a special series of offerings, sacrificial offerings, his hair would be placed upon that offering and burnt as a sign that his power is from God. The hair was a sign of power. And therefore, here, this child, lifelong, was not to have his hair cut. "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God.'" Another form of the expression, the angel of the Lord. "Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." She goes and tells her husband what has happened. Verse 8. Verse 7. "But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now you shall not drink wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Verse 8. "Then Manoah," that is her husband, "entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.'" The husband wants a little more information. They do respect that this is a very special person from God. At this point, they haven't grasped that he is God himself that's speaking to him, the pre-incarnate Christ. They only see that this is a man from God. Therefore, they take this instruction seriously. "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God," that is the angel of the Lord, "came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?'" He never questioned the truth of this message, but he said, "I want a little more information on how we should rear this boy. This is an amazing thing. He's going to be a Nazarite all his life. How are we going to rear him? What's the objective?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." And you see these capital letters. Offer it to Yehovah, God in his highest, most dignified name. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Up to now, it's just an agent from God. He still doesn't know that he's speaking to deity. Then, in verse 17 and 18, "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you.' But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And the Hebrew word there means it's incomprehensible. You wouldn't be able to grasp my name if I told you. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, a name signified what a person was. See that? And he is the angel of Yahuwah. That is everything that God is. He said, you wouldn't be able to comprehend what God is. You wouldn't be able to comprehend me if I were to give you my name and all of its explicit meaning. So he says, all right, I won't eat your food, but go ahead and make the sacrifice. And in verse 19, Manoah proceeds to do that. So Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell to their faces to the ground. Why? Because now it hit them right between the eyes. This is God. An angel would not go up in a sacrificial smoke being offered in honor to God in worshipful respect. An angel wouldn't do that. But the angel of the Lord would do that because he is God. And suddenly they realized that this was God. They didn't understand him as we do as a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, but they recognized that this was deity that they were dealing with. And so here's the fearful response of Manoah in verse 21. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, not just an ordinary person sent by God. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Now, do you need anything more explicit to confirm that the angel of the Lord was deity? "We shall surely die." Verse 21 says Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. He now had the person identified. Verse 22 says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." There's no doubt about it that the angel of the Lord was not an ordinary angel, but he was deity. Fortunately, Manoah's wife had better perception and better logic upon this point, because she points out to him in verse 23, "But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.'" And Manoah says, "Oh, yeah, that's right." Fortunately, his wife was better oriented to doctrine. Then Manoah was so distracted by all this that he didn't even realize that if God kills us, how's he going to bring this judge for Israel? All logic had slipped away from him, but we can be sympathetic in the awesome presence of God that he just wasn't thinking straight. So here is a very clear declaration that the angel of the Lord is God. Next point about the angel of the Lord is that the Bible makes it clear that the angel of the Lord is distinguished from God himself. The angel of the Lord and Yahweh are two different, Yehovah are two different people. They're two different persons, I should say. Genesis chapter 24 illustrates this, because I want to make it clear that the angel of the Lord is just not another mode by which God is appearing. These are two different persons. Genesis 24, verse 7. Abraham is looking for a wife for his son Isaac. "And the Lord, Yahuwah, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,'" this is Abraham speaking, "he will send his angel before you, and will take a wife for my son from here." He will send his angels. Yahuwah will send his angel, the angel of the Lord, two different persons. the Lord sending his messenger, Jesus Christ. Verse 40 of Genesis 24 also adds, and he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Abraham's explaining the mission to his servant that he is sending to find this wife for his son Isaac from back there from the family, so that it comes from their own family line. And he says, God, the Lord, is going to send his angel of the Lord to guide you in selecting the right woman for him. Turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Here's the conquest of the promised land, Israel coming into their land. God says, I'm going to send an angel before you to guide you along the way. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. This is the angel of the Lord bearing the name of the Lord, and he bears that name because he is God himself. Verse 22 says, but if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. In the 32nd chapter of Exodus, verse 34, verse 34, but go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I'll punish them for their sin. Here again, God is sending his angel before them. Jehovah sends the angel of Jehovah to guide them in their promised land journey. Then there's 1 Chronicles chapter 21, distinguishing between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 21, beginning at verse 15. David has done has broken a law, a regulation of God, is the background of this passage. David wants to know how many military men, a first line military men, he has in his army now. God says, do not number them, David, because God does not want David to be having his confidence in the number of his troops, but to have his confidence in God, who can make those troops win. The hand of God is always the ultimate decider in military matters. And that's the first thing a military leader has to learn. One of the things we learn on our trip here to the Nimitz Museum, a splendid tour that started with Pearl Harbor and just led us right through all the great events of the South Pacific and the chain of battles that finally led to the climactic battle on Okinawa that finally was the last operation of the amphibious nature. But the turning point was the Battle of Midway. And Admiral Nimitz, when he was handed command after Pearl Harbor, had a terrible mess on his hand. By an act of the grace of God, the carriers were out at sea, so they were not damaged. Had they been damaged as the battleships were in Battleship Row on Ford Island, the United States West Coast would have been extremely vulnerable to the Japanese. And the Japanese decided after the attack of Jimmy Doolittle and his, I think it was B-25s they used, that came off the carrier, I think it was the Hornet that they were on, and bombed, just a few months after the war started, Tokyo. The Japanese up to this time believed that the kamikaze, the sacred wind that had saved them in the Middle Ages, from the destruction by the Orientals that came against them. And at that time, they were doomed. This wind came and destroyed the enemy's fleet. And the tradition then grew that Japan is invulnerable. We can attack the United States. The divine wind will always protect us. And so they were sure that they could not be hit. Well, Doolittle's raid put the fear into them that they were not protected by a divine wind. So Admiral Yamamoto, the Japanese fleet who had designed the whole Pearl Harbor operation, said, we're going to go in and we're going to finish off the American fleet. Then we'll be free to hit Hawaii, establish there, and we'll be ready for California and the West Coast. And so they put together the biggest and the best of what the Japanese had, and it was awesome in naval power. And we did not have anything compared to that. What happens? There's a lieutenant commander who always liked to work wearing a smoking jacket and slippers. And he was an intelligence officer. Genius. And he broke the Japanese code so that we knew what they were sending out and what they were saying. And Admiral Nimitz now had to make a decision. Where is he going to fight this battle? The Battle of the Coral Sea had to be fought immediately. And immediately after that came the Battle of Midway. And Nimitz had to make his decision. If he fought the Battle of the Coral Sea, which had to be won, or we would not have held Guadalcanal, the first jumping off point for the Pacific War back to Japan, he could not have also fought Midway, the Japanese, if he didn't know exactly where they were going to hit. Well, this old intelligence officer, I can't remember his name now, who was so clever, said, Admiral, I think they're going to hit Midway. Midway code, they knew that the Japanese code for Midway was AF. So he suggested to the admiral, we have to know where they're going to hit or we'll not survive the Japanese fleet. In comes the hand of God. Gives this intelligence officer a very clever plan, and Admiral Nimitz says, set it in motion. And they sent out a message in the clear that the desalinization points desalinization plant on Midway has broken down and they only have 2 weeks of water left and they need to get something done. And the Japanese pick it up. Another act of God. They believed it and they sent out on their message to their people, AF has only 2 weeks of water left. They knew that AF was Midway. And because of that, Nimitz was able to handle the forces, the naval forces, so that with an infinitely less powerful force at that time, he was able to beat the Japanese. The Japanese sent four of their major carriers. The first bombing mission on them when they were finally discovered, and I won't go through a series of divine factors, they were looking for the carriers, and the one that could have spotted them was something like 30 minutes late getting started. He had a mechanical problem. So he's always behind and never did spot him. So Yamamoto thought he was in the clear. The first group that the Americans set out, I don't know, something like 16 men in that particular squadron. Every one of them was killed, except one officer. His last name was Gay. I forget what his first name was. But he flew over the Japanese. He was the only one who was able to drop his torpedo, and then they hit him. But he survived. For a day and a half, he took the cushion off of his seat of his plane, which floated, and he held it over his head. This battle was fought all around him. For a day and a half, he's there, and they never spot him. And they're picking up Japanese that are in the water that have been dropped. And the result is that the word now got back where they really were. It was at great cost to us. And then the American aircraft came back a second time to the consternation of Yamamoto. Where are these planes coming from? There are no American carriers in this area. And three carriers went to the bottom, zip. And I think he was a commander. Commander Gay is sitting there watching all this floating in the water. And Nimitz gets the word. He said, I want that fourth carrier. So they go back and they get that one. With that, the back of the Japanese was broken from then on for military operations. They could never pull it together again, as that was their moment, and they had to get it. Now, who did that? It was the hand of God. And fact is, when they picked up Commander Gahee, they brought him to Nimitz, and Nimitz says, "You know, I don't know what's going on. We have no information out there." He says, "You've been there. Tell me about it. What took place? You've been sitting there watching the whole show." And that's how they found out how miraculous were the American aviators off those carriers that they were able to do this. So here is God, who is the deciding force of victory. And David hasn't learned that. He said, I'm going to number my troops. And God was so angry at him for doing that, because his confidence was now in men and in his armaments and his weapons of war, instead of his confidence being in God, who could make a little bit, like in Gideon's case, achieve a very great victory. So that's the background here. Verse 15, "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But he was about to destroy it. The Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, 'It is enough now, relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders covered with sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, 'Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let the hand be against me and my father's household, but not against the people, that they should be plagued.'" David said, "I called a wrong play. I should not have disobeyed you, because that was frightful, looking out in space, and there's Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord, with a sword in his hand, raised over Jerusalem, about ready to destroy it." And David says, "God, please, I'm the one that you should be exciting judgment on. Don't hear your sheep in Israel. They were not the ones who did wrong. This was my fault." And the picture here you see is God sending another person, the angel of the Lord, two different people engaged in this operation so that they are to be distinguished. Verse 18, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on a threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord." I'm going to skip over some of this section for us. That's the main section. The other goes, David now is faced with the angel of the Lord going to bring judgment upon them, and how David has to perform the sacrifices and so on to show his obedience now to God, and that's what he does. One more. The angel of the Lord and the Lord are two different persons. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? The 70 years of punishment upon Israel were now coming to an end. They'd been enslaved, captives in Babylon, because for 490 years, the Jews would not observe the sabbatical seventh year. When God said, "You will let the land rest, you will let it rejuvenate itself, I'll give you twice the crops in the sixth year that will carry you through, you won't have to work the seventh year." They thought they could make more money and enrich themselves by working the land the seventh year also. 490 years had gone by without a sabbatical year being observed. Now God said, I'm going to take all those 70 years at once. The land is going to get its rest, and you guys are going to go and find yourselves as slaves in Babylon. That's the background of this. Now the time is over, and of all things, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ speaks to his Father, the Lord. How long are we going to continue this indignation? And the Lord answered the angel who is speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So here you have, again, the passage goes on, again, the angel of the Lord speaking and the Lord speaking to him. So the two are distinctively different. So here is a very clear, dramatic example that Jesus Christ did not just come on the scene at Bethlehem when he was born, but that he had been there as a member of the Godhead, a member of the Trinity, and that he was deity pre-incarnate before the time of Bethlehem. And this angel of the Lord relationship is one of the great examples of the fact that he is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, deity but separate from the Father himself. As a few more points to conclude this confirmation that Jesus Christ is God. And it is important that be very clear to you, again, not from what somebody has told you. This is the problem. I'm still amazed that people believe that what they're born in religiously, that's what's true. And they cannot grasp that unless it's in the Bible, it is not true at all. One of the films on the camp out I show the children were about John Zwingli. Great film. John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation. He was the first glimmer of light of salvation by the grace of God. And he began preaching that kind of a doctrine, and the Catholic Church came down on him with both feet, and they finally condemned him to death. And the reason for it was that he was teaching people that what is not in the Scripture has been invented by man or ecclesiastics or rulers, church rulers, and so on. He met one woman on the way, and she was in great turmoil because she'd had a little child die. And her priest told her that children who die without being baptized, as did her little boy. He was not sprinkled, which isn't baptism anyhow, but he had not received the official baptism of the church because the father was too poor to pay the price that was required for the baptism, at which John Wycliffe really exploded. But she said, and now the priest has told me that my little child is out there floating around as a firefly. And every time I see the fireflies, which is one of the things they taught him in the Middle Ages, as these unbaptized children are in limbo, neither heaven nor hell, he's out there and a firefly, and every time I see one, I think, maybe that's my child. Well, what if you stomp a firefly? That sounds like reincarnation, doesn't it? Whose idea do you think that is? That's the devil himself. And Wycliffe comes to her and says, Madam, I have lived a long time. I've spent my whole life studying the Bible, and I know it well, and I can assure you that there is no such thing in Scripture. And he just comforted this lady and dried the tears and brought the joy to her heart. And then what does he do? He follows up consistently, and it was so impressive to the kids, because I had a chance and we discussed this afterwards, this doctrinal principle. He goes to David. Said, David, with an act of immorality, conceived a child with Bathsheba. And when the child was born, he was deadly sick. And David pled with God to let this child live. And Wycliffe is explaining all this to the lady, and the servants were trying to get David to eat something, to change his clothes, to wash up, and he would. Finally, the baby dies. They give him the word, and he orders some new clothing, washes up, orders a meal, and the servants say, we don't understand this. When the child was alive, you would not do anything but grieve, and you would not do anything, you would not eat. Now the child is dead. You should be grieving, But instead, now you're eating, you're washed up, you've changed clothes. And David makes that dramatic statement. He cannot come to me, but I shall go to him. Who is David? The man after God's own heart. Where was David going to go in eternity? To heaven. Where was the baby? In heaven. And one of the kids caught on very quickly, all these aborted children are in heaven. That's one silver lining. Many of their mothers will be in the lake of fire for all eternity. But the grace of God covers the child before his age of accountability when he can make that choice. So it is the Word of God that is the answers that guide us for what we believe. And Wycliffe did a great job of making that clear, that the Bible is where it's all at. Well, the church decided to finish Wycliffe off, and he had the bad taste, would you believe it, to die on him. He died on him before they could execute him. So they buried him. But what he taught kept getting spread around. See, John Huss of Bohemia started reading what Wycliffe had taught. And it was Huss that then caught the vision of justification by faith. That was 100 years before Martin Luther. And when he went to the Pope to discuss this, as they made Wycliffe do, they let Wycliffe go back to his home. But Huss, they double-crossed him and they killed him. And they burned him at the stake. Years later, 100 years later, Martin Luther was accused of being a Hussite because he was teaching the same thing. And Huss had gotten it back from Wycliffe. Well, finally the Roman Catholic Church said this is enough. Just John Wycliffe is being made a hero and out to be a man of God. So on the movie, and I'm glad they showed this, they dug up John Wycliffe's bones. That's how the movie opens. All these shovels digging in the dirt, pulling out these big pieces of bone. And they had created a fire and they burned his bones to ashes. And then they went, there's a river by there called the River Swift, and they threw his ashes on the River Swift. And the film made the point, the ashes spread to this river, to this river, to this river, and they gave the chain of where that thing went out to the ocean, covered the world, and the message of Wycliffe symbolically covered the world in time, just like did his ashes. Naturally, Wycliffe was very disappointed. He sat in heaven, saw his bones being burned, and crushed the poor guy. Like he said, he just never could get no respect. But what a travesty. All for what? Because he said, this book, that's where it's at. So we learn about who Christ is, not from some guesswork, but from the Word of God. And it is important that we understand who he really was, very God of very God. Our Father, we thank you so much for the realities of the deity of Jesus Christ and of his tremendous works performed in the Old Testament to reinforce our understanding that he is the eternal God. And though we will someday see him face to face in his human body, there was a time when he could not be seen because he was very God of very God. We thank thee that this God now indwells us, and along with the Spirit of God who empowers us to do right, we pray that we shall develop a great sense of shame to do wrong. And we pray that therefore, letter that Jesus was God, and he had seen him in his eternal glory. Now we come to an interesting evidence that we will begin with next time. You've heard about the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah throughout the Old Testament. Who was the angel of Jehovah? And what does that tell us about Jesus of Nazareth?